Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to end the second section of 1 Peter this hour and begin the last section next hour. And remember, the last section of 1 Peter is actually the main section. It deals with the main subject, and that is suffering. So, by way of review, let's just look at the section that we've been looking at just in outline form to get us up to where we're at. That section we called Suffering and Submission. And the first thing we talked about, or the first thing Peter talked about in that section, is submission in the state or to the state, to the government. He says believers are to submit to human government whenever it's possible. Now, that's not possible if human government tells you to disobey God's word. But as far as it's possible, as far as you can, believers are to submit to human government. Then we had submission in the home in verse 18 through 25. And that spoke about first servants in 18 through 20. And these were the servants that served in the home. I mentioned the word used there wasn't the normal word for slave. It was the word used for slaves that serve in the home. So that's why I put that under submission in the home. Servants are to submit to their masters, whether their masters are good masters or bad masters. And then the example that Peter gives is Jesus Christ. He's the perfect example of the suffering servant. Then we went on to submission in marriage in verse 1 through 7 of chapter 3. And now we're ready to summarize the whole section on submission in verse 8 through 12. So that's where we're starting from today, at verse 8, and we'll go down through verse 12 this hour, a summary of submission. Let's read those verses first in chapter 3, starting at verse 8, and you'll see right away why I call this a summary. It says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We start out in verse 8 talking about the believer's attitude. And it's going to be very important. Attitudes are important, of course, in relationships. If we want to get along with one another, we have to have certain attitudes. And he's going to talk about attitudes in the church. How do we get along with fellow believers? Gee, isn't that automatic when you become a believer? You automatically get along with other believers? I see a few smiles. No, that's not automatic. That's something we have responsibilities in that area. There are things that we must do in order to get along with other believers. Peter started out talking about all Christians when he talked about submission to the human government. That's the responsibility of all Christians. And then he kind of drilled down into some specifics. He talked about servants. He talked about wives, husbands in verse 7 of chapter 3. Now he's going to branch out again into all believers. So this section that we're looking at will apply to all believers, whether you're a slave, a master, a wife, husband, child, parent, doesn't matter. All believers are included with this. Now in verse 8 and 9, we'll talk about two different situations. Verse 8 is going to talk about getting along with other believers. And verse 8 is going to be things we can do. We'll call them actions. They're actions that we can take as believers to get along with each other. Now, verse 9 is going to talk about getting along with those who are hostile to us. And this isn't going to talk so much about actions as reactions. And that's where you really shine through. That's where people get a really good glimpse of your character. Not so much how you act, because that's planned, but how you react, unplanned. So starting at verse 8, Peter's going to give us five attitudes that are necessary to get along with fellow believers. And the first one he says in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious. Harmonious is the Greek word homophron, and it doesn't have anything to do with music. I know the choir was very harmonious this morning, if that applies to music, but this applies to relationships. Homophron means like-minded. Harmonious, like-minded is the idea. How do we become like-minded as believers? In my experience and in my position, I've seen that we become like-minded not by agreeing with each other so much, but by placing our minds under submission to God's Word. And if we all believe God's Word, you know what? We're going to believe each other automatically. We're going to be harmonious automatically. If we all share the same doctrines, we all share the same beliefs, then we will be like-minded. So we don't concentrate so much on trying to find out what you like and don't like. We study God's Word. So if we all believe God's Word, we can all be like-minded. Therefore, we can get along. Sympathetic is the word sympathes. That's sympatheo, the verb, is where we get the English word sympathy from. Sympatheo. The word is a compound word. The word soon means together with. And the word pathos means to be affected by something. Now, the English word sympathy, and that's where our minds immediately go when we see this, sympathes or sympatheo, the English word sympathy, I think, is a little too narrow to define this word. Because sympathy looks at bad things, doesn't it? You don't usually feel sympathy for someone if they've won the lottery in the English. In the Greek, you would. You would feel sympathy for that person. Look at Romans 12, and this really catches the idea of the word, although it doesn't use the word itself, it really catches the idea. In Romans 12, verse 15, sympathy goes both ways. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. See how it's not just sad things, but happy things too. So you could have sympathy for someone who won the lottery because you're rejoicing with those who rejoice. I take it you would rejoice if you won the lottery. We can define that sympathies then as to enter into and experience the feelings of others. To enter into and experience the feelings of others. Empathy might be a better word in English. Doesn't empathy catch the idea to feel with other people? So maybe empathy. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. And this word is used in Hebrews chapter 4 to describe what Christ does for us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. It's the verb form of the word, but it's the same word over here. Verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus felt all the temptations that we felt, and he is sympathetic towards us. When Jesus deals with us, he can feel our feelings. Why? He's been there and done that. In fact, more so. Because what's the outcome when we're tempted? We're tempted, He was tempted in every possible way, and yet he didn't sin. Now, we usually end up giving up at some point in time, but he never did. So we never know the full measure of his temptation. So he can sympathize with us. He can share our feelings. And that's what we're to do with each other. Enter into and experience the feelings of each other. The next word is brotherly. Brotherly, philadelphos. Philadelphos refers to a person who has brotherly love. Philadelphia is the brotherly love itself. It's the concept of brotherly love. So Philadelphia, the city, is named brotherly love. It's just the Greek word for brotherly love. Because philadelphos is one who has brotherly love or mutual affection. So the body of Christ, the church, is to be like a family. It's to have a family atmosphere, a family quality. We're brothers and sisters, is the idea. Kind-hearted. Kind-hearted is a word that's, I don't know, somewhat maybe distasteful in English. It's eusplanknos. And Dan's smiling already because he knows what a splanknos is, or a splanknon. What it means is, eu is the word for good. We have it in English, like euphemism is a good way of saying something distasteful. Euthanasia is a good death. So that eu means good. Splanknos means intestines in Greek. So eusplanknos means literally good intestines. Boy, where do we get kind-hearted out of having good intestines? The Greeks, the Greek-Roman culture, they didn't think of the seat of their emotions as being in the heart. They thought of it as being in the viscera or the intestines. So that's how they would say this. I mean, it sounds funny to us that you have good intestines. But to them, it would be just like I would say to someone, you have a kind heart, you have a good heart. Because that's how we use that idiom. Ephesians 4 uses this word. Look at Ephesians 4. And it's translated that way over there as how we would use it in English. Kind-hearted. In 4:32 of Ephesians, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And that's the word, tender-hearted. And that's the idea. We're to be kind. We're to be compassionate towards one another as fellow believers. Humble. Tapenophron is the word humble in Greek. And the phrase in our text in verse 8, humble in spirit. That's one word, the tapenophron. Humble in spirit, it means humble in mind would be a better translation because the phron part talks about mind, your mind, not so much your spirit as your mind, your intellect. The opposite of this word, sometimes it helps to know the opposite because it gives us a clear picture of the word. The opposite of this word is boastfulness. So it's non-boastfulness, the opposite of boastfulness. You can come to this word and think, well, humble means somebody who thinks I'm really pretty cool, you know, but I'm going to play that down. And that's what we think of as humble. Actually, I looked a word up in Trench's synonyms book, and that kind of cuts down that idea. Trench defines it as referring to evaluating ourselves as small, because we are so. And the word is used, if you evaluate yourself in the light of our example, Jesus Christ, you are small. So am I. You know, He's our example. So humility isn't so much pretending not to be great. It's looking at yourself in light of what you really are in comparison to our example. It's a true evaluation. Now we get to verse 9. And this gets a little more difficult. This is talking about getting along with those who are hostile to us. Now we don't have just fellow believers who are maybe neutral. We have hostility. How do you deal with hostility? And you know, you can't control another person's hostility. That's beyond your power. So what you can control is your reaction to that hostility. As I said before, our reactions tell more about our character than our actions. Reactions are usually unplanned. If you're riding along with somebody in a car and they get cut off, then you get a reaction. That's not planned. You see, that gives you a little better idea of what they're really like. And what this verse is saying, verse 9 says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So we're to develop control of those reactions. How do you react to something when you're wronged and sinned against? Actually, when it says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, the word for there is the little Greek preposition anti. And anti, if you looked it up, is called the preposition of exchange. So it's the idea is don't try to get even. Don't make an exchange out of this. Don't try to settle the score. Maybe some of you have heard the phrase, I don't get mad, I get even. That's a non-Christian concept. Christians are not to get even. Now, these reactions are skills that have to be cultivated. They're not our natural response. Or is it just me? My natural response when somebody does me wrong or sins against me is not to bless them. I have to cultivate that. Now, he talks about two kinds of abuse here. He talks about insults and evil, or evil and insults. Insult refers to verbal abuse, something that's been said about us. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 23, when it's talking about Christ as our example. In verse 23, it says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And that's kind of an interesting phrase in Greek. It's a word play because it says, and I'll give you the Greek words, it says, while being loidereo, he did not anti-loidereo. You see how the payback is there? When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. And that's what that word anti means. So what does he do? What do you do instead of reviling back? Well, our example says in verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but what did he do? Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So it's not completely passive. There's an active part of this. He entrusted himself to God the Father. So we have something we can do instead of lashing back, instead of trying to get even. Now, evil points to something done to us. So we have two concepts here. Insult, something said about us or to us, and evil, something done to us. What's the correct response to that then? I can't pay back. I can't get even. And you know what? That's not even enough. It's not enough to just withhold payback. We're to bless. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And that word blessing is the word eulogetos in Greek. Eulogetos means literally, there's that word you again, that means good, and then logetos refers to speaking. So it means to speak well of someone, to speak good. It's where we get the English word eulogy. When you do a eulogy, you usually speak well of the deceased person. eulogitas, and that's exactly what it means. But in biblical Greek, this word quite often implied more than just speech, but actions as well. Look at Acts chapter 3. And we'll see that word. Verse 25, Acts chapter 3 says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth shall be eulogitas, blessed.'" Now that's not just talking about speaking. I mean, there's a substantial action in the blessing there. Because by his seed, Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's a little more than just saying, "Hope you have a good day," or "Have a nice day." So actions quite often implied. So here we are back at 1 Peter 3:9, talking about doing something nice for someone who has wronged us, who has sinned against us. Now this is a concrete way of forgiving and doing good for them. It's not an easy way, but it's a concrete way. Why? What's the reason? Well, it's because you were called for the purpose of receiving a blessing. In other words, God blessed you. Did you deserve it when God blessed you? What does it say? Well, we were still enemies. Christ died for our sins. So we weren't any better off than the person that's doing wrong to you, and yet God blessed us in return. So we're to pass that along as believers. We're to pray for them. Matthew 5:44 says, well, look at Matthew 5. Start up at verse 43. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Well, it's kind of hard to hate someone and pray for them at the same time. And that's the idea there. And that's the idea in 1 Peter. How are we to respond to someone who sins against us? Well, with a blessing, a concrete forgiveness. Now, I want to make some principles known here, and I'll call these disclaimers. What does all this mean to me? When I'm out trying to apply this doctrine that I've just learned here today, how far does that go? I mean, does that mean, for example, if someone were trying to rape my wife, what would be my action? Well, I put it this way. If you are in the role of a protector, your first job is to do your duty as a protector. That supersedes. So if someone were to break into my house, grab Ruth, my first reaction wouldn't be to drop to my knees to pray for them. I guarantee it. And I think God would be saying, "Yes, go, Jim. Take care of this guy." Because that is a responsibility. People think that the Bible says, you know, they take verses out of context and they take one and ignore another. Well, turn the other cheek. Is that what you're to do if you're a military officer? If you're in the military, you come up to your enemy and say, "Okay, you know, do your best. I won't fight you." No, you kill them. That's what soldiers do. And that's your job as a soldier. If you're a parent, your job is to protect your children. And that comes first. If you're a policeman, if you're in the government, again, if you were getting mugged, somebody came and stuck a gun in your belly, and there was a policeman standing over here, and he dropped to his knees to pray for the guy, what would you say? Wait a minute. Take care of this guy. It's your job. So don't take these verses out of context and say, "Oh, you know, was an example of where Ruth and I used to live in the small town we lived close to, where some kids had broken into a church. And they just devastated the place. They demolished it. They they did disgusting things in it. And the church's response was, well, you know, we're in the forgiving business, so we're not going to press charges. Now, that's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Sorry. I get kind of uptight about this, because that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In interpersonal relationships, if somebody wrongs you, that's a different story. That doesn't mean... Well, look at Romans 12. I'll see if I can explain it with some examples in Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. And this is one that is so often misunderstood. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Okay, that means if somebody breaks into the church and does disgusting things and just tears it to pieces, we're to say, well, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Well, look at Romans 13 and verse 4. Now look at verse 3. We'll pick up at verse 3. It says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So where's the difference? You think Paul's contradicting himself between Romans 12:19 and 13:4? You think he forgot what he said back there? No. What's the difference then? Back there he said, "Vengeance is mine, let the Lord take care of it." Now over here he says, the government is the minister of God to revenge evil, to punish evil. And the difference is, in verse 19, he's talking about your personal reactions. And in chapter 13, he's talking about government. So government has a job to do. Their job is to make criminals afraid. Their job is to punish evildoers. That's not unbiblical. So I take it that if somebody breaks into my house, I'm going to call the police. And I'm going to say, you know, you do everything possible to catch this guy and punish him. Now, I think that church I used as an example before did a horrible disservice to these kids who broke in, because they were giving the impression that your actions don't have consequences. And the whole concept of God's grace, the whole concept of the cross, is based on the fact that actions do have consequences. Man sinned. That had to be paid for. Jesus Christ came and did it on the cross. But if we teach our children that their actions have no consequences, they won't understand the gospel. Well, what do you mean? I sin, big deal. He won't do anything, because nobody else does. Now, secondly, first, if you're in the role of a protector, do your job. Do your duty. That's not contradicting this section at all. And secondly, take every measure to protect yourself. Look at Acts 22. And we see an example of that here. Acts 22, verse 24. Paul was in big trouble here. And down in 24, the commander of the Roman garrison said, ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. So he was going to have Paul scourged which is very unpleasant, a very unpleasant process. In verse 25 it says, "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to a centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.'" So Paul used the legal means at his disposal to protect himself. He didn't just say, "Okay, go ahead, scourge me. You know, I'll turn the other cheek, or I'll roll over and let you scourge the other side afterwards." That's not what he said. He used every means at his disposal to protect himself, because Paul was a Roman citizen, and it was illegal to scourge a Roman citizen. So he used the means at his disposal. Look at chapter 25 on your way back to 1 Peter. Chapter 25 and verse 10, it says, "But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.'" So he made an appeal to Caesar, and that was his right as a Roman citizen. So Paul used every means at his disposal to protect himself. Now back to 1 Peter. I was thumbing through a book once, and it's been a while back. It's up in Lincoln, at the Lincoln City Library, and it was a book about gun control. And I was just flipping through it, looking at it, and it was one of the very few books about that subject that tried to take an unbiased approach, but it was talking about theologians and what they thought about self-defense. And it was saying in this book that maybe 150 years ago, as recent as that, theologians took it to be, if you didn't defend yourself, that was tantamount to suicide. You were committing suicide because you didn't defend yourself. And that was a theological argument. We're to defend ourselves. There's nothing unbiblical about that. There's nothing wrong about that. If we're faced with a crime, our duty is to protect ourselves with every legal means at our disposal. You know, God put us here for a reason. We have jobs to do as believers, and it's not for us to just give it up. We're to protect ourselves. Does this mean then, what about on the slander side? Do we just ignore the slander? Well, again, I'll use Paul as an example. He did everything in his power to clarify the situation when he was slandered. The whole book of 2 Corinthians, you see it everywhere throughout that book, because he was being smeared big time up in Corinth by what he called the super apostles, and he was being very sarcastic when he used that word, because they were smearing his reputation. Galatia. In Galatians, the first two chapters are devoted to defending his apostleship. Why? Because it was under attack. So is it okay for us to rectify or clarify the situation? Of course it is. And I have to kind of throw these disclaimers in when we see a passage like the one we're studying that says, "Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead." That has to be taken in the context of the rest of the Bible. There's nothing wrong with using legal means at our disposal. What if the issue isn't correctable? Well, then you turn it over to God. And that's exactly, well, look at Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have someone being wronged, and there was nothing to be done about it. The issue was not correctable. So let's look at the response, and this is Stephen being stoned. Verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having this said, he fell asleep or died. So Stephen is the perfect example, isn't he? There was a wrong that couldn't be rectified, couldn't be taken care of. There was nothing he could do, so he turned himself over to God. Now, verse 10 through 12 gives us the reason, and verse 10 says, "For," in other words, it's reasoning why we shouldn't return evil for evil or insult for insult, and I don't want to go too far on the disclaimer side either. There's a balance that we have to maintain as a believer, and most believers forget balance. You ever notice that about believers? They'll be on one side of an issue or another. They seem to polarize. They can never develop a balance. What's the balance between turning the other cheek and protecting myself against crime? It's not one or the other. It's a balance. In verse 10 through 12, Peter is quoting Psalm 34. He's making an application of that. And the ones addressed in verse 10, kind of misleading in my Bible, it says, "For the one who desires life to love and see good days." I think a better translation of that is the King James translation. It says, "He that will love life." So if you want to love life, that's who he's talking to here. How many of us want to love life? Boy, that's great, isn't it? What do I need to do to love life? Okay, first I need a lot of money. And then I need good health. I need to be good looking. Then I'll love life, right? Well, the first thing, and he gives a formula here for loving life, the first thing is one I would have never guessed in a million years. What's the first thing you need to do to love life? Control your tongue. That's a toughie, isn't it? Wow, I didn't know loving life was going to be so hard. But that's what he says. The one who desires life to love and see good days, or the one who desires to love life and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. First thing he mentions is control your speech life. Don't lie. Don't talk about other people. Second, orient yourselves towards good. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Now, turning away from evil toward good, it's kind of an interesting word there. He must turn away from evil. And the word turn away is ekklein. We have an English word, incline. That means to lean towards. Ekklein is the opposite of that. It means to lean away from. That's the word he uses here. We're to lean away from evil and pursue peace. How do we pursue peace as believers? Well, peace is based on the cross of Jesus Christ for us. And he made peace with God so we can make peace with each other. The basis is given in verse 12. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So the first basis is because God is omniscient. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord and his ears." Those are terms used to describe God's omniscience. He knows everything. And not only is he omniscient, but he's holy as well. It says, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, does that mean he turns his back on believers? No. That means his face is against, and if you go read the psalm, you'll see it's clearly speaking of unbelievers there when it says his face is against those who do evil. But that being the case, why would you align yourself with those people? Why would you align yourself with people who hate God? It doesn't make sense. Now, next hour, we'll pick up then with 1 Peter 3:13 that starts the last section of 1 Peter and the major section of 1 Peter. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for these instructions as to how we are to live the Christian life. We pray that we can cultivate these qualities, these mental attitudes that you've told us so that we can get along with one another. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.